These Sunday evenings we're looking at Romans chapter 8, and I want to read to you once again the first four verses of this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who don't live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. When Paul talks about the gospel of Jesus, the good news about him being the Saviour, he exclusively refers to the great works that have been accomplished, achieved by God, what the Lord has done. The gospel is not that we must be converted. The good news isn't that we must repent and believe. The gospel is not that we must be born again. That's not news at all. It's not good news to guilty men and women that they have to do something that they're not inclined to do or are not able to do unaided. Good news is something that has happened. A healthy child has been born. A man has been saved from a burning building. The passengers have been rescued from a sinking ship. The doctor has come to you and they've taken the biopsy and they say no trace of any malignancy whatsoever. All that is good news. Something outside yourself has been done and you are told, you are informed with a smile and with delight about it. That is the gospel. And so it is with the Christian message. The Christian message relates what God has done now in our plight, in our darkness, in our death, what he has done through Jesus Christ. And it is like that in Romans chapter 8. What has God done? Well, firstly, he tells us God has sent his own Son. Didn't send anybody else's Son. His own Son he sent. There's one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and these three are one God. And Jesus Christ, of the three members of the Godhead, is the only one who is the sent one. Like Jacob one day said to his beloved son Joseph, "Oh, Joseph, will you do something? Will you go on a message for me to see then your brothers in Dothan?" God sent his Son, Jesus, sent him to the womb of Mary, and the birth in Bethlehem, and the long anonymous years in Nazareth, and so on, sent him to Golgotha's horror and darkness. And Jesus was always fulfilling a mission, was always conscious that he was the sent one, that he'd been entrusted with a commission from God, and he gladly accepted. It was a mission of love. It was in love he was sent, and in love the messenger came. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that's the good news. And then secondly, the good news is that God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he came into the world which we know, not a Narnia kind of wonderful, different world, but our world, where there are reports of awful murders and abuse and crime all around us, a world under the curse. Don't remember what the curse did when it was first announced then to the serpent in the wilderness. It meant that his mother Mary was in pain when she gave birth to him. She wouldn't have chosen to have left Nazareth and ride on a donkey and walk for almost 80 miles here to Swansea, the week that she was due to give birth to her firstborn child. But she had no choice in the matter. She lived under the curse of fallen men and women. And her desire was for Joseph, her husband, and he ruled over her. He had to go to Bethlehem because of the census, and she must accompany him. So what was a painful enough event, the birth of her firstborn child, was compounded now by her loneliness, her mother not being there to help her, the birth taking place in a quite unsuitable place, in a stable on the floor, lying in straw, not in a bed, and there she had contractions and panted and pushed and groaned, and there in the straw the afterbirth lay, and Joseph had to help to wash the baby and wrap it in swaddling clothes and put the child down in the feeding bin and drive the stable cat out of its place of resting. The birth of Jesus Christ was just like that. It was no different from the way you came into the world or you mothers gave birth to a child. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. Or think of his death. In his naked body, Jesus was indistinguishable from the two other naked criminals who were nailed to the crosses that were set up on each side of him. Couldn't see anything unique or divine about the body of Jesus. It didn't sort of glow with a special light in the darkness at all, as he hung there and suffered and writhed in pain and sucked in air through his tortured lungs. All three of them were in excruciating pain like that. The two thieves were wicked men. One of them acknowledged, we're getting what we deserve. Jesus was an innocent man. But the three of them were in similar bodily agony. And the crowd saw them as in the likeness of sinful flesh. And saw Jesus like that as he hung and bled and died. And they taunted him because they hated him. And they mocked him. They were unintimidated. There was nothing majestic. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh as he hung there, as he had been from his birth. So Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh, coming as close to us, as identifiable to us, as accessible to us, as that we could stand and hit him, and that he willingly accepted that to save us. That, again, is the gospel. Thirdly, God sent him as a sin offering. And the Greek says, and for sin. But the word sin, that word sin occurs 54 times in the Greek Old Testament. And 44 of those times that it occurs, it is referring to the sin offering. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and sent him as a sin offering. Well, what was the sin offering? I will remind you. The Old Testament Christian man, he turned up at the door of the tabernacle. He was leading a young bullock in perfect condition. The animal just looking around, wondering what was going on. And the man then laid his hand on the head of this fatted calf, an animal he knew and he'd fed and nourished until that time. And then he cut its throat. It was such a sacrifice for a poor farmer. He killed his best red heifer before the Lord. And then he disemboweled it. He separated the fat and he tossed that onto the flaming fire of the altar. The priest who had been watching all this then came across, took a cup of the blood that ran out of this dead animal, and he took it into the tabernacle, and he dipped his finger into it, and he sprinkled it 7 times on that little altar that was inside the tabernacle, where little cakes of fragrance, of frankincense, were offered to God, the altar of incense. And he then sprinkled 7 times on the flames of that altar the blood from the red heifer. And then he came out and he poured the rest of the blood that was remaining before the great altar that was outside, of course, for all the smoke and the flames to go into the air. So there was the steaming body of the calf, and the vultures then would hover overhead, and the flies would be gathering around it. And there was the skin and the dung and the head and the legs and the blue innards. And all that then he picked up, the worshipper picked it up, and the Levites, and it was carried with kindling wood outside the camp, a fair journey to a clean place. He didn't take it to where all the refuse and the dung from the camp was put, but to a clean place, a decent place. And the remains of the animal were put there, and then wood was draped all around it, kindling was put there, and that was set fire to. It became a holocaust. It was an offering for the sin of this man. And that was the sin offering. That was the type. And here on Golgotha, in the death of Christ, is the antitype. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away, not now Israel's sin, but the world's sin. He'd been sent from heaven to become a fulfillment of the sin offering. And what he takes away forever is our sin, our guilt, our answerability to God for our sins, our blameworthiness. It wasn't we who laid our hands on the head of Christ. It was the Lord who laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've forgotten 90% of the sins that we've forgiven, we've committed. Perhaps 99%, I don't know. But the Lord knows, and he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's laid it on his Son, on the Lord Jesus, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And meekly and patiently, he's borne all that suffering. He's entered into the holocaust of Golgotha. Not for his own sins, not for his own deserving, but for what you and I deserve in the sight of a just and sin-hating God. And there on Golgotha, he's been consumed by the magnificent rectitude of a sin-hating God, dying in the fires of hell on our behalf. That is why God sent him. God sent him all the way from heaven into this world to become a sin offering. Nothing else could satisfy the justice of God in the punishment of sin. So that is gospel. And fourthly, God condemns sin in the flesh of Christ. Now the NIV chooses to translate the original Greek by the phrase "in sinful man." But the original simply says God condemns sin in the flesh. That's the authorized version, a good translation of it. In sinful man is a bit muddled, it's a bit unclear, not so helpful. Because Paul is referring to the flesh of Jesus. That he was a man who picked up a hammer and nails and made gates and doors and worked with his father for 30 years or so. And he then, as he hung on the cross as a sin offering. And fully identified with all those who were joined to him. God condemned sin in the flesh of his Son, Jesus. God's condemnation homed in, focused in, targeted Jesus only, not the criminals on either side of them. There was no collateral damage to them at all because of what was happening so immensely and powerfully on that middle cross. And the wood of Christ's cross wasn't scorched. The nails that nailed him to the tree didn't glow at all. It was in the flesh of Jesus alone that condemnation was received because he alone was the Lamb of God without sin. So condemnation is the wrath of a sin-hating God as it focuses on the guilt and ugliness and rebellion of man, all of man's wrongdoing. Thank God that he's a God who is involved in all of this. He doesn't just shrug his shoulders. He just doesn't go and play with the stars of the Milky Way and let us get on with it and make a hell out of our life here in this world. Men are made in God's image, and men have an ability, don't they? You know people who've been inspirational teachers to you. You know members of your family who sacrificed themselves wonderfully and loved you deeply. Alas, they weren't Christians. But they were tremendous people. They were tremendous people because of an earlier grace in the land and because they were made in the image and likeness of God. And men can do that. Men can be a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. The German guards in Belsen and Auschwitz at Christmas time would gather and they would sing Holy Night, Silent Light, and they would sing the Psalms together, and then they would herd the next day then Jews into gas chambers. These people would sing the Psalms of David, and then they would kill babies in Bethlehem, and they would stone a woman to death, and they would crucify the loveliest and the most beautiful and the most useful and the kindest, best man that this world has ever seen. And at the sight of it, heaven is filled with antagonism. God doesn't shrug as his son suffers and dies. There's pain in the heart of the father at the pain that's been inflicted on his son. And then this wonderful gospel that God condemns to death the sin of those that crucified his own son. He condemned their sins in the death of his son. He doesn't hold their sins against those who crucified the Prince of Life, because he hears the prayer of his son, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And on the day of Pentecost then, 50 days' time, he pours out his spirit on Jerusalem sinners. And thousands of them believe. And that's the difference then between the law of sin and death, where you have it in Archelaus. Remember what Archelaus did when people were worshipping in the temple and were stirred with feelings of Jewish nationalism and longed to throw off the bondage of Rome and were agitated, wanting some freedom, and how he sent his troops in and they killed 3,000 men at that Passover. Archelaus did that. God saved 3,000 men who had not agitated for freedom, but had killed his son and chanted away with him. Crucify him. And so there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus when God condemned our sin in Christ Jesus. God cannot twice demand punishment for the same sins, once in Jesus Christ, and then again when we are judged by him, that he'll punish us again for the same sins. It's his judgment, his righteous demands have been exhaustively fulfilled by what Jesus has done for us, by himself. God's dealt with our guilt and condemned our sins in Christ. And when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He will never need to cry that again. And we who are in him will certainly never cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he's put all our sins, Sins of omission. Sins of thought and imagination. Sins of word. Sins of deed. Our past sins, our present sins, our future sins have all been comprehensively condemned on that green hill far away in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has drunk the cup of condemnation that God has given him to drink to its dregs. So there is no condemnation left whatsoever. He has suffered being forsaken by God so that God has no more reason to forsake you than to forsake the Son of his love. If the head is now in heaven, the body won't be writhing in hell. The body will be with its head in glory, seated in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. That is our status in the judgment, in the evaluation of God. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Every sin which our sinful flesh committed has been condemned in the flesh of Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, no more condemnation. That is the gospel. And then fifthly, God sent his Son in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. It comes in quite unexpectedly at this juncture. You read through and, oh, because you're expecting Paul to say now in fifth place that God sent his Son that we might escape condemnation and be justified. That's the anticipation you have in the logic of these opening verses. But he doesn't say, and that we'll be justified, but that we will fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. In other words, Paul is looking beyond our pardon. He is looking beyond the moment when our chains fell off and our heart was free and the cell doors opened and the message free and forgiven thundered forth and there were trumpets and there was joy in heaven and so on. Paul is thinking beyond that. He's thinking about, well, all the years that remain, all the decades that remain of a new life. Not just our status now through an experience of joy in forgiveness, but how I'm going to live. I've got 50 more years to live, and those years are now important. And Paul is thinking of the saved life of the justified man. He's considering the double cure of sin, not only of its guilt, but that we've been delivered from the power that sin had over us. And that's what moves him here. How the condemnation that Jesus Christ suffered in our stead is going to impact our daily living for our earthly pilgrimage. What will our walk be? And Paul says, from now on, the righteous requirements of the law of God are going to be fulfilled in us, as we live, not according to the flesh now, but as we live according to the Spirit. The Spirit who teaches us from the word that he inspired, and the Spirit who energizes us to do what that word tells us to do. We're living under the law of the Spirit of life. And so you have the great prophecies that speak about this. Ezekiel says, I'll put my Spirit in you. Well, we know that prophecy. That's the voice of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I will put my Spirit in you. And that's wonderful. But Jeremiah says it in this way. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it in their hearts. So one says, I'll put my Spirit in you. The other says, I'll put my law there, right there. Right as a part of their inmost being. And that there's no tension between these two. The Spirit loves the law. And what the law says, the Spirit helps us to do. Everyone who is in Christ Jesus. That law can't be forfeited. It can't be abrogated. It can't be ignored. No spiritual high can compensate for a life lived disdaining or ignoring or defying the law of God. But now it's our happy duty to fulfill the law of God. Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. The law of the Spirit of life is not for us a decoration. It's an engine. And it's turning over like great old steam engines that you see at times, and all the wheels, and it's well oiled, and it's just moving. All the pistons and the wheels are turning, and the energizing of that in our hearts is the Spirit of God keeping us now doing what the law of God says. The law of God, by the Spirit, transforms the life of every single Christian, that he now lives by the Spirit and not any longer by the flesh. In other words, the direction of our lives and the tenor of our lives is now in keeping God's commandments. We live under the law of the Spirit of life. We fulfill God's righteous requirements by the Holy Spirit. That's the direction of our lives. We're thinking of glory and heaven and Jerusalem's our happy home, and that's where we are moving. We love God, we love our neighbours, and we show our love for God and we show our love for a neighbour by keeping God's law. No other gods before him, don't take his name in vain, don't make an idol, honour his day, and so on. And then we love our neighbours as ourselves. And when Paul talks about loving, and, you know, Jesus says, by this men will know that you are my disciples, because you love one another. Well, how do we love one another? Well, go on four chapters to chapter 13 and look at that practical section, 8 to 10. Or I'm going to read Romans 13, 8 to 10, where Paul tells us about how we love, how we to love one another. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow men has fulfilled the law, the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be. They're summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul selects some of the Ten Commandments, and he does so in the right order that they are found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. You show your love for people by keeping the law as it applies to them. You don't lie to your neighbor. You show you love him, so you don't deceive him. You show love to your neighbor by not being violent to him, by not being violent to the unborn child that is there in that woman's womb. You don't steal from her, from him. And you do these things sometimes at cost to yourself by the power of the indwelling Spirit. So, you understand now, we're not doing these things in order to escape from condemnation, but because we have escaped condemnation, we show it by new life. We don't do it in order to be redeemed, but because God in grace has redeemed us, we show new life. We love our neighbors as ourselves, and we love God with all our heart. And we do it by the strength of the Spirit of God. We're under a new law of the Spirit of life. And we do it that God may be glorified. So let me unlock just for a moment now this matter of the Christian's duty to fulfill the law of God, as it's so crucial here. Let me explain to you our motivation. Why we are moved to fulfill the law of God towards our neighbours. Firstly, we keep the Ten Commandments because they reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. You know, some of you are dads and you just think they were terrific people, your dad. That there was a graciousness and an integrity and a love and a stature about him. His patriotism, his common sense, his smile, his joy. And when you see such things mocked in anyone else, then that saddens you, because you've learned to love those virtues as you've seen them enfleshed in the best man you ever knew as you grew up. And so you see, that's my analogy. You've learned about our Heavenly Father and about his character and about his love for you and what he's done, because he loved trash like you and me. He didn't spare his own son, but he sent him to the cross because he loved people like us. So we love our Heavenly Father. We worship our Heavenly Father. We want his name now to be hallowed. Hallowed be thy name in the world and in our lives. We want to live like him. We want to copy him. In everything we do, we want everyone to copy our Heavenly Father. And that's the first reason then we keep the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments reflect the character, the nature, the personality of the living God. Secondly, we keep the Ten Commandments because they have an abiding authority over our lives. So here we are in a letter that's been sent to Italy. All right, it's been sent to Rome, to Gentiles. And what does Paul do? He tells them about the commandments that first came to Jews 2,000 years earlier. And he does that because they had a special status in the Old Testament. And it's unique the way that that status is given to them. They're found twice, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. God wrote them. The rest of the commandments Moses received from God, and Moses wrote them, but he didn't write these 10 words. God wrote them on tablets of stone, and he wrote them twice, a duplicate copy. One copy was his as the lawgiver, and the other copy was theirs as the recipients of the law of God. And they were kept. They were kept in the safest and holiest place imaginable. They were kept in the Holy of Holies, in the box about this size, the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant. They were kept there inside, under the seraphim. The Ten Commandments were kept there. And so now, 2,000 years later, and 1,000 or 2 miles away from Jerusalem is Rome, and there's a congregation of New Covenant Christians there. And what does Paul give to them? He doesn't give them the ceremonial law. He doesn't say dressed up as priests. But he gives them the moral law. He gives them the Ten Commandments. I heard Nicky Gumbel on a video. I don't know him in the flesh. He neither know me. But I heard him give an illustration which was so very good. He had taken his two small boys to play soccer in a mini league on a Saturday morning. And he'd gone to Hyde Park or something like that. And the boys were all standing around on their parents. And the referee didn't turn up. And the boys are getting restless. And they said, "Sir, you ref." "No, I can't ref." "Yes, you must now." And there was an agitation. And so reluctantly, and just like we ministers have a go at anything, he picked up a whistle and he reft, blew the whistle and they started. And oh, he'd never refed a game before. He was unsure about the rules and soon he was in trouble. That was offside, sir. That tackle was illegal, sir. That the other team should have had a thrown in, sir. And there was anger and chaos and frustration. And the game was falling apart in agitation and anger. And then along the path on his bike, as calmly as anything, dressed in his black referee uniform, came the referee. He thought it was starting at 11, not at 10:30. And along he came. Put his bike against a tree and came across, called the people around, blew his whistle, and then, oh, what a different game. What a great game it was then. He gave decisions and spoke with authority and explained the rules to the children. Those who fouled were given a yellow card, and goals that were scored that were offside were disallowed, and others were allowed, and he just ruled, and there was law there. Because the rules of a game don't spoil a game, they make a game. And the law of God then is relevant and helpful to our lives day by day in this world. Again, thirdly, we keep the law of God because the law of God was given to redeemed people. It always was, wasn't it? You know the preface of Exodus 20. How God speaks when he gives the law. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I delivered you from slavery. So he addresses people that he himself has redeemed from bondage. And he tells them now, all right, I'm telling you as redeemed people how you are to live. And that's the parallel to ourselves. The word of God comes to us as those who've been redeemed now, not with flesh and blood and not with lambs and bulls, but with the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And God says, I've given you your freedom. No, this is the way you are to enjoy your liberty by keeping my commands. So it's been described as the commands of God, like a drawbridge. Okay, once the drawbridge is raised, then no one can get in. The moat is an impassable barrier. You can't get in. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin, nor that defileth can ever enter in. But if you're a friend and they say, who are you? And they say, I'm a friend of the king. Then the drawbridge comes down and it's got 10 posts holding up a handrail, which actually helps you now to cross into the city bright. The menacing barrier becomes a help to you. It becomes a support to you on your way to Zion, the city of our God. So we come to the Ten Commandments with the assurance that they're given to help us. That they just tell us, this is how you must live. And that leads to the fourth reason then why we keep them. We keep the Ten Commandments because we are conscious that each one represents a family of sins. The sin that is named in each of the Ten Commandments is the top sin. It's the chief offense of a whole species of sin. It's well known, for example, that the commandment against adultery also warns us about lust in our hearts. The commandment about not killing also warns us about seething anger in our hearts. The commandment about idol worship also includes any form of dependence on anything that gives us the satisfaction that only God can give us. Men have their idols and they replace the living God by what they idolize. So when a commandment forbids a major sin, it is obviously also forbidding all the minor sins that go under that category of sin defined in the big major sin. You know that there are greater sins and lesser sins. You all know that. That a momentary burst of lust in our heart is not as bad as what as David did when he took a man's wife and when he murdered that man. Now that's far worse than just the way hot lusts can spring up in us. Fifthly, we keep the commandments because we see in them not only the negative prohibitions, thou shalt not, which eight of them are phrased negatively, but the positive requirements are there in every one. Okay, let's go through them. Having no other gods. That implies we love God. All our needs and desires and satisfactions are fulfilled in the living God. We don't need a million gods like the Hindus have to show our thanks for deliverance from illness and success in the examination and having a husband or a wife and so on. No, no. One God, he satisfies. We love him for all that he has done for us. Not bowing to idols means honouring and revering our Creator and our Redeemer in every thought. Every thought is captive to Jesus Christ. And thirdly, not misusing God's name means honouring that name. Hallowed be thy name in all our activities, in life, and confessing it, witnessing to it, by worshipping together, and by living a life of real integrity and sweetness and honesty. You say something and I know I can trust you because you don't take the Lord's name in vain. And remembering the Sabbath day means that we find our joy and rest in Christ every day of the week, in all that we do. And honouring our parents means accepting and promoting family values that God has set in creation. And purity before marriage and faithfulness within marriage and honouring your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and grandparents and grandchildren as your family. And then avoiding murder implies loving and protecting life. You're doing everything so that the little unborn baby is preserved. Because the unborn child is made in the image of God too. And avoiding adultery means that we avoid anything that provokes in our hearts then unfaithfulness to our wives or impurity before we find a wife. Or we don't twist sexuality to suit our appetites. We're placing the love of God above all other loves. And ceasing to steal, the eighth commandment, is insufficient to obey God's command because the eighth commandment says, work hard, earn money, and with that money be generous to people who can't work and are in need. And the ninth commandment then, that speaks about bearing false witness means that you honour the reputation of everyone around. You don't talk about people and say, oh, well, you know, no smoke without a fire, and do you know this about him, and do you know that about him, and so on. And you ruin the reputations of men and women. You bear testimony to the truth of God in what you say. And then the tenth commandment, refusing to covet, means that our hearts are completely sold out to the good of the kingdom of God, and that we are thoroughly satisfied with how God has dealt with us, and we're not just itching to have your wonderful voice or your lovely house or your intelligence or your girlfriend or something. So that's what Paul is talking about here in our text, when he tells Christians that they face no condemnation, but that the righteousness of the law is now to be fulfilled in us. Fully met. That's the phrase you have in your Bible in front of you. Fully met. And that's how Jesus opens it up in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the way of life of those who live according to the Spirit. Alright? That's the way of life of those who live according to the Spirit. That is it. It has nothing to do with ecstasy. It has nothing to do with irrationality. It has nothing to do with tongue speaking. Living the life of the Spirit. It has this immense, stringent moral ethic. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Fulfilling the commandment. Loving God with all your heart. And in order to do it, in order to live like this, you need the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You need only that. Only that energy, that engineering working in you can help you to live in that way. The God who said, let there be light, must illuminate your minds. And the God then, whose power made the universe, must empower your heart and your mind and your will to do these things. It's impossible to keep the commandments otherwise, isn't it? And one day we're going to stand, not before a bench with a nice framed copy of the Ten Commandments on the wall, on one side or on the top, but we're going to stand before the lawgiver himself. The God who gave them at Sinai is the God who's going to judge the world. That's the staggering claim that Christianity makes. This God and the attendants in this court hide their eyes. Because this God cannot look on iniquity. Well, you and I can. I can. I can look at lewdness to my shame. I can look at violence. Men knifing and fighting one another for entertainment. I can look at that. God can't look. He can't look at iniquity. And our joy is not only that these commandments have been enfleshed in Jesus Christ, and so that he is the living embodiment of thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt love God with all thy heart. And he does this wonderful life of the proper man. But that he gave himself then as the blameless one for lawbreakers. He gave himself to be the atonement, to appease, to propitiate the wrath of God towards our sin. And that he created in us a love of his law and a desire to please him now for the rest of our lives and energy to do so. So Christians are not people who just wish we had the Spirit of God to be given to us so that we could live better lives. We've been given the Spirit of God to live better lives. We've got no excuse. We can't say, oh, if only I had the baptism, then I would be, you know, 10 feet tall and I would be glowing with righteousness. You've got the Holy Spirit. You are partakers of the divine nature. And this loving God cares for you. I've been thinking about the Holy Spirit recently and thinking how kind the Holy Spirit is, how patient he is, how gentle he is. He's pictured like a dove. How good he is. How forgiving and merciful the Spirit of God is. I think we made such a mistake in talking about him as power. And we've forgotten his personality and his love. And how good he is. Picking us up when we fall, dusting us down, and keeping us going in that road. And the last thing I want to say is that God has set a tension in the heart of the Christian, hasn't he? That's Romans 7, there's the tension there. The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. when I would do good. Evil is present with me. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? You know, that's how Romans 7 ends. I thank God through Jesus Christ. And then he's come on to Romans 8 and he tells us how God delivers us. It's a struggle. Every Christian is under the law of the Spirit of life. The youngest Christian, you're the newest Christian, you were only converted a week ago, a day ago, and you are already under the law of the Spirit of life. You are. It's a status. You haven't got to work for 10 years and then God will upgrade you and put you under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But like forgiveness comes and sonship comes when we trust in him, this new status, being under the law of the Spirit of life, that's our privilege. It's just as much yours as it is the oldest Christian here in this room. And our Savior is there. He's protecting us and leading us. But he doesn't remove sin in its entirety from you. He doesn't cut it out like some great cancer and leaves no spot of remaining sin in you. He doesn't do that. You still have remaining sin, called the flesh, indwelling sin, the remnants of the old nature. They are there. They'll be there on your deathbed. And that's the experience of every Christian. Every one of us has the law of the Spirit of life. So we want to love God and we want to love our neighbor much better. And then when we want to, we find this other law. Ooh, it's tricky and cunning. And it gets us down and it catches us out. And oh, how we fall again and again and again. But it doesn't master us. It doesn't control us. Jesus Christ controls us. So the road is often rocky and bumpy, and rocky and bumpy by our own follies. And we clamber out of one ditch or another, like Peter, the night he warmed his hands by a fire and cursed that he didn't know Jesus and told a girl off for asking him, did he belong to the Galilean? And we've done worse things than Peter did. And so we go forward 2 steps and back 3, and we go forward 6 and back 2. And that's the nature of the lives of every one of us here. And we don't recognize holiness in ourselves. We recognize it in other people. We deem everyone better than ourselves. But we recognize our sins. And I seem to keep a category of every sin I've committed. And I seem to remember fresh sins I did when I was younger. Not all that long ago. But the Spirit of God is leading us. Jesus is in control of us. Okay, big illustration now to end. Somali pirates illustration. There's a liner going around the Horn of Africa. And then the boats from Somalia go over with their pirate crew. And they creep up and they get on board. And they round up a lot of the passengers and the crew with their Kalashnikovs, and they herd them into one large dining room, and they show their machetes to them, and they're a perfect nuisance. But they have failed to take the bridge of the ship, and the captain and the chief engineer are up there, and they're in control, and they've actually radioed to a destroyer to tell them what happens, and they've got a rendezvous in a few hours' time with a destroyer that's coming alongside them. And there are armed soldiers that are guarding the bridge, and the Somali pirates can't get through. They can rob and steal and make a perfect mess of the ship, but the ship's under the control of the captain. Now that's a picture then that you might find helpful of the Christian life as it's lived today. We are not living under the law of sin and death. Somalia pirates are living under the law of sin and death. But we're living under the law of the Spirit of life. And however big your falls might be, however enormous and shameful, you're not under the law of sin and death. You're under the law of the Spirit of life. And it's as under the law of Spirit of life you sin. That's the horror of what sin is. You sin in union with Christ. You sin under the lordship of Christ. You sin as spirit-filled people. You take the members of Christ and the Spirit and you join them to a prostitute when you go to a brothel. That's how awful sin is. So the sin is in you. He's grieved. The Holy Spirit is grieved. Don't grieve the Spirit, you see. The Spirit is there and he's created new desires and sustained new desires and new longings in you. You were once a stranger to grief for your sin and guilt and shame for your unbelief. But now you're not. You know those emotions because of the law, the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And we go on, don't we? We go on in the Christian life. We go on, all of us do. And it's a funny old life, the Christian life, isn't it? Like my friend Alan was telling me just recently that he thought he'd spend a day of just contemplation and prayer. And he went to a very quiet place. And he prayed for everybody he knew. He prayed for them all, his family and his friends and the churches and missionaries and everyone. And he looked at his watch and he prayed for 15 minutes. And there was the whole day lying before him. What will I do with the rest of the day? He said to himself, and we're just like that, aren't we? Our prayers are rather feeble, and we have a break then, don't we? Pray briefly and pray often. And we turn to the Bible, and then Scripture just seems at times dry. And we don't understand it. And we want to be zapped by a verse jumping out and hitting us between the eyes and making our hearts so bumpity-bump. And it isn't. And we read it and inform ourselves of what it says. We've become acquainted with our own hearts. Like the singer said, I've grown accustomed to her face. Well, we've grown accustomed to the muddled nature of our lives and the follies and how we can go straight from a meeting where the Holy Spirit has been dealing with us and ministering to us and strengthening and blessing us, and we can do the most iniquitous things so quickly afterwards. We can lose our cool. So I'm just telling you what the gospel is that we are going to be doing. We're going to recover from all those things as we've recovered from them all in the past. And we'll keep recovering from them for the rest of our lives because we're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We are. So that the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in us. And when we fall, we'll get up again. Sorry, Lord, we'll say, and on we'll go. And that's the comfort that the Spirit's energy gives. That's the comfort that there's no condemnation through Jesus Christ. That's the comfort, that it's not the sinful nature that dictates to us how we should live. It's the Spirit of God and the Word of God. They tell us. Lord, thank you for this time together. It's been a long time, and oh, we pray now that it will be profitable for us, and the things that we don't remember, never mind. Lord, bless the things we do remember, things that have spoken to us, and help us, everyone, Lord, we pray, to live new lives worthy of our great redemption through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, Amen.